Matthew chapter 5. Before we look at the scripture here this morning, I have an update from the Grover family. How many of you remember the Grovers? Here, they're going to Libby, Montana, and we just took them on here about a month ago, and so we got an update from them from March. The Bible says in Philippians 4:19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." God continues to prove himself to us time and time again by providing our every need. This past month, we had the opportunity of being in churches in Nebraska, Idaho, Montana, Washington, and Oregon. We are grateful for the many opportunities we have had to share the burden that God has placed on our hearts for Libby. While on our way back from a mission conference in Tennessee, we had the opportunity to stop by and see some friends from college that were currently serving the Lord in Nebraska for a Wednesday evening service. The following Sunday, we were back in Idaho for a missions conference. Many pastors came up as well for a monthly pastor's fellowship being held at the same time as the conference, and donated money that we needed to buy new tires for the motor home. We are thankful for all the churches that came together and gave towards this need. We had opportunity to be in many different churches this month, along with two missions conferences. Our support raise has gone from 15 to 20% going into April. It is as busy, if not busier, than March has been. Pray that God would continue to bring us safe as we travel, and pray that the Lord would continue to open opportunities for us to share the gospel and our burden for Libby, Montana. Pray for Lindsay as she has an appointment with her neurologist coming up on April 11th. Hopefully we can get some answers as to why she has had a couple seizures this year already. Thank you for your continued prayers and support as we follow the Lord and what he has called us to. And so be in prayer for the Grover family, especially for Lindsay. She does suffer from seizures, and so they don't know why, but just pray that they figure that out. Amen? That's important. All right, we're in Matthew chapter 5. If you have it there for you in front of you this morning, and we're going to start in verse number 21. And we're going to read a couple verses this morning. The Bible says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." This morning, I like to look at this idea, the interpretation of God's law. In verse 17, Jesus established that the code of conduct that would govern the kingdom of heaven would be the same that had been given of old. Look in verse 17. Remember it said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Amen? And so Jesus didn't come to do away with the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments. And last week we looked at each one of those Ten Commandments in detail. And we saw that they're not just the Ten Commandments, but there's a whole law out there in the Old Testament that God expects of us, does he not? And we could extend it to the whole Bible for our day today. And everything that God says we ought to be doing. Amen? And so we said some people in Jesus' day talk about this new kingdom of heaven that Jesus is preaching about and John the Baptist has been preaching about. What are the code of conducts that's going to govern this new kingdom of heaven? Perhaps some people were partial to the Old Testament law, and they said, "Jesus better not come in here and get rid of that Old Testament law. That's the set in stone." And Jesus assures them, "I'm not destroying the law. I'm actually fulfilling it." So there's some people that came around and says, Jesus, would you please just take away that Old Testament law? It's just grievous to me, and I'd like a lighter load on me. And so could you destroy the law and come up with something a little easier to follow? And Jesus says, wait a minute, I'm not here to destroy that law. I'm going to fulfill it. And so we're going to talk this morning about what does it mean that Jesus is fulfilling the law? What is God's interpretation of this thing? Amen? And so we're going to look at this idea. Now, the entrance to the kingdom of heaven from verse number 20 is very clear. Verse number 20 says, I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So if you're not going to keep this law of which the scribes and Pharisees are the teachers of the day, every day in the synagogue, the scribe or a Pharisee would get up and he would preach from the Old Testament scriptures and he would teach the law. And you were expected to keep that law. Jesus says this, if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you have to keep every point of the law right down to the jot and tittle of it. That's what he's saying. You can't even enter in if you don't do that. So in the following verses, Jesus is going to expound upon this law in some particular instances to demonstrate, I believe, how he intended to fill up or to fulfill this law. Notice five truths that Jesus is about to teach of the perfect law of liberty. Before we get into these five truths Jesus teaches from Matthew chapter 5, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us your law. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we look into these truths from Jesus this morning, that you would clear our minds about what your intentions are with the law. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, the law of God, number one, is spiritual rather than physical. All right? Spiritual rather than physical. And we get that from verses 21 and 22, which we just read. The law of God is spiritual rather than physical. Look what it says in verse 21. It says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. So let's dissect that statement, because that statement repeats itself several times, five times to be exact, through this passage of Scripture. Ye have heard. So what have they been heard? They've been hearing the teaching of somebody. You have heard that it was said by them of old time. So in other words, if you lived in Jesus' day, on a regular basis, every Sabbath day, you would enter into what was called either the temple or a synagogue in your area. And you would walk into that synagogue. If you've ever seen pictures of a synagogue, you would sit along the edges of the synagogue and somebody would sit in the chief seat of the synagogue, which would probably be a scribe, and he would open a scroll, and he would open that scroll, and he would read from the scroll, he would close the scroll, he'd put it down, and he'd give the sense of the scroll, what he just read. Basically what we're doing today. Amen? So you'd go to church every single week, and you would sit in a pew, and sit in a seat, and you would listen to somebody teach. And so someone would get up there and they would open the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't have the New Testament in those days. They opened it up and maybe to the book of Isaiah. And they would read a passage out of Isaiah and then they would give their interpretation of what was read. And so Jesus says this in verse 21, you've heard that it was said by them of old time. Somebody just got up last Sunday and said, this is what the Old Testament scripture says. Thou shalt not kill. Now, does the Old Testament say that? Does it? Okay, we're all on the same page here. Amen. It does say that. Amen. We read that last week. And here's the explanation of that law that was given. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. All right, from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he took aim at those self-righteous scribes and Pharisees, verse number 20. Remember that? He's taken aim at them. They were ever the students of the Old Testament law, but they missed the entire point of it all. All right, before I get into what they're saying here, during Jesus' time on earth, the Jews had this legal system in place. Each city had a group of called the Lesser Sanhedrin. And usually it was comprised of 23 members, all right? So basically, this was a body of judges that presided over both the civil and criminal cases. So in Jesus' day, you had Roman occupancy, and so there were Roman soldiers all over the place, and you get wind of that in Scripture. But the way the Romans occupied or took a territory, they didn't make slaves out of them. They occupied, but they let the local government take care of of civil needs. All right, let the local government. In this case, in Jerusalem, it was the Sanhedrin. There were a second group of Sanhedrin called the Great Sanhedrin. It comprised of 71 members, which came from the chief priests, scribes, and elders. And you read about them in Scripture quite a bit, actually. Now, I believe Nicodemus was part of this greater Sanhedrin. People even like Joseph of Arimathea. And men that got up, and Ananias was part of this, and many of these people would get up, and they all got the public to shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." Minus, I think, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who trust in Christ as their Savior. Now, this group was over all the region of Judea. They met daily in the temple, except for on festival days and Sabbaths. Now, this group was the final authority on Jewish law. They had their own police force. Remember that force that came out and with Judas into the Garden of Gethsemane? That was their police force. They were servants of the high priest, and so this was of the Sanhedrin, and they had authority to arrest criminals for trial. They had power to pronounce even up to the death penalty, but they didn't have legal right to carry out the death penalty. That was left up to the Romans. So you understand why the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and all, got the people to say, "Crucify him, crucify him," but they had to have Pilate and his soldiers to actually do it. You see. And so among the members of the Great Sanhedrin were Sadducees and Pharisees. It was a two-party system, just like we have in America today. We got, the Republicans and the Democrats, and a couple crazy third-partiers. But we got two-party system in this country. And that's what they had in that day. Both were religious groups and had interpreted the scriptures in their own way. Now, back up to Jesus' day. They didn't have a constitution, per se. They had the Ten Commandments. That's what they had. This was their constitution. This is how they operated. And so if you lived in Jerusalem as a Jew and you lived on a daily basis, you would be judged out of the Bible. Isn't that amazing? That's how it worked. Now, the Sadducees believed only the written law, that's the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, were from God. They denied the resurrection of the dead, as well as the afterlife, saying the soul ceased to exist after death. They did not believe in the supernatural, meaning they did not believe in angels or demons. They were masked as a religious group, but really, they're just a political one, really, is what they were. Sadducees' cooperation with the Roman Empire gained their party a majority in the Sanhedrin. They also controlled the high priests and the chief priest position. In Jesus' time, the high priest was appointed by the Roman government. Now, the Pharisees, on the other hand, unlike the Sadducees, believed in supernatural. They believed in the resurrection of the dead, and they believed in an afterlife. The name Pharisee means separated one. So they would separate themselves from the common people because they considered themselves religiously clean. Therefore, you get these Pharisees. They got their nice garb on, right? They're looking down their noses about everybody else. They're self-righteous, and they blow the trumpets just before they put the money on the offering plate. They stand on the street corner in their garment and they say, "Oh, hear ye," and they begin to pray to God. They separate themselves from everyone else and make themselves known because they're religiously clean. Now, Pharisees started and controlled the synagogues. They placed an importance on oral tradition, and they made it equal with the laws written in the Old Testament. And so that's just a little bit of history about the political scene that Jesus is talking about in these verses here. And so a Pharisee or a scribe would be the one who would get up in the synagogue and begin to preach. That makes sense? Now, first, Jesus laid out the command itself. In verse 21, he said this, "Thou shalt not kill," right? That's the command. It's cut and dry, is it not? Pretty simple from Scripture. Then he gave the scribes and Pharisees exposition on this command. And so this is how they would interpret that law. They would say, "Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." Now, this was all they had to say about that law. This is it. If you kill, you're in danger of the judgment. Well, what judgment are they talking about? They would say, well, willful murderers are liable to the sword of justice. They're liable to the judgment. The courts of judgment sat in the gate of their principal cities. That's where the Sanhedrin met. The judges would try and condemn and even execute such criminals as whoever killed was in danger of their judgment. Now, this interpretation of this law, if you went out and you committed murder, all right, so you went out and you killed somebody, you would be caught by the Sanhedrin's police force, and you would be brought to their trial, and they would have trial upon you and find out whether, number one, if you're guilty or not. If number two, if you are guilty, what kind of murder was it? Was it premeditated? Was it accidental? And we could go on and on. And finally, they would pronounce a sentence, and you would fulfill the sentence. Maybe it's time in prison. Maybe it's execution upon a cross or some type of execution of the day. This interpretation of God's law makes it out to only be external, forbidding no more than the act of murder. That's what we're talking about. I don't know, the Sanhedrin, none of those men, the Pharisees, the scribes, all the Sanhedrin, they had no clue about the intent of the heart. All they knew is this man killed that man. That makes sense? It is external only. Also, it implies that the law is merely political in nature, concerning only with the affairs of men. Now, Jesus, however, in verse 22, expounds his own explanation of this law. Look what it says in verse number 22. It says, "But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Okay, so Jesus takes it a little bit farther, does he not? The breaking of the law of God goes beyond the mere act in these verses. It includes the very thoughts behind the actions in its scope. So let's say that somebody didn't kill somebody else, all right? They didn't do it. And no one was killed. And so the Sanhedrin would have no idea that anybody had the intention to kill. Let's say that Joe goes to bed. I don't think there's anybody here named Joe. I hope not. All right. Let's say Joe goes to bed at night and he is upset at Frank. All right. And Frank over here, you know, he did something to hurt Joe's feelings. And Joe says, "I'm going to kill him." And he means it because he's mad. But he goes to bed and he thinks better of it, and he gets up in the morning and says, "You know, that's a little too far to go to kill him. I think I'll just avoid him from now on." All right? The Sanhedrin never knew that. They never knew it took place. Now, if Joe had gone out and killed Frank, the Sanhedrin would have got involved, would they not have? Do you see the difference between being external and internal? God knows your intentions. Man does not know your intentions. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, to the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That's scary, is it not? God knows what you're thinking. And the Bible can dive right in there. The law of God can discern between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's what the Bible does. God is concerned with the invisible thoughts of the heart rather than the visible actions of the body. There have been many a man never murdered anyone who could be held accountable before God for killing someone in his heart. You ever been angry without cause? You ever been there before? I know I have. And we say, "Well, I had cause to be angry." Really? Did you really have cause to be angry? If the sin occurred long before the visible action, the physical court system is lagging far behind, don't you think? I mean, yeah, they're getting up to the plate here just a little bit late. The sin was committed 2 months ago when they began to have bitterness in their heart. when they began to have malice in their heart, and God saw it way back then. If the court system could have, you know, seen that back then, maybe they could have stopped the murder, you know, the actual murder. But that no, they're a little bit behind. There are far more criminals walking the streets free and from behind free than behind bars from God's perspective. Now think about that. We go to the jail system today and we say, well, the jails are just packed today. There's way too many people in the penitentiary today. And everybody has their own answer for it. God looks around and he says, I think just about everybody walking the street should be in jail. Truth be told. We all deserve it, do we not? Therefore, the judgment in verse number 22 is not the same as the judgment in verse 21. The judgment in verse 21 is the Sanhedrin's judgment. It's external only. The judgment in verse number 22 is Jesus' judgment, which he will sit at one day. Verse 21 speaks of man's judgment. Verse 22 speaks of God's judgment. Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 28 says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy the body and soul in hell. Wow, think about that. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You and I are wide open to Jesus Christ. You know, you can sit here and say, well, I have kept God's law, and God looks and says, I don't think so. I think everybody here is a lawbreaker. Wouldn't you agree? That's what he's teaching us from this passage. Number one, the law of God is spiritual rather than physical. Number two, the law of God is moral rather than legal. All right, now I'm going to get a little bit touchy here this morning, but please don't throw eggs at me, all right? I'm going to get a little bit nitty and gritty and personal this morning, but look down at verse 27. I only do so because God does so, amen? Look at verse 27, it says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, there's that phrase again, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Skip down to verse number 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. Whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. And so we see here that the law of God is moral rather than legal. There's a whole legal system out there that, you know, and even in our day and age, our society, we have a legal law, do we not? And some things are illegal, will get you landed in jail. Some of them won't, will they not? But I would say God looks at this and he says, my law is moral, not legal. I could care less what the court system has to say, honestly. I care about the moral law of God. Now, the definition of adultery, is laid out in Romans chapter 7. If you like to turn there, you can. Romans chapter 7. Keep your place in Matthew. And God lays out the law here of adultery. What is adultery? Romans chapter 7 and verse number 1. The Bible says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For a woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. All right, so what is adultery? What is it? I think from the scripture here, and in this case, the example is of a woman, but we could look at this from a man's perspective too, could we not? Let's say that you got married, somebody got married, Mary and Frank got married, okay? I'm trying to choose names that aren't here this morning. And these two got married, and made the vows to be together till death do them part. And then 10 years down the road, they find themselves not married anymore and married to someone else. God calls it adultery. Now, if Frank passed away, Mary is able to marry, I should have chose a different name, someone else, and she's not called an adulteress. Do you understand? So death ends the marriage. All right, and so that's what we say, till death do us part. And so we understand what adultery is. Now, we have the legal side of this. Let's go back to our passage in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. The legal interpretation of the law forbade a man or a woman who was married to a spouse from marrying or committing immoral relationship with someone other than their spouse. All right, so if you're married, fellas, and you decide that you want to have a night out, and so you go out and we would use the term in our terminology, our date, to cheat on your wife, right? Or vice versa. Wife, you say, I want to go cheat on my husband. That would be adultery. You agree? Everybody in agreement here? All right, that's adultery. That's the legal interpretation of the law, right? So that's what the Pharisee or the scribe would say in the synagogue on a given Sabbath day. But Jesus says in verse number 28, he says that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. It's already done. You say, well, I never actually went out and cheated on my wife. I just thought about it. God says you've already committed adultery. Now, the Sanhedrin is not going to have wind of it. You're never going to be brought to some legal court system. And legally, you can move on through your life and never have anything to say. No one will ever say anything bad about you. But as you stand before God, you're guilty. As I stand before God, I'm guilty. That's what Jesus is saying. God's law is moral, not legal. That makes sense? That's what we're getting at this morning. God is concerned with the heart of the matter. The sin was committed long before the act of adultery took place. All right, so I want you to look at another passage of Scripture. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And verse number 14. James chapter 1 and verse number 14. The Bible says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. All right, so there's two things mentioned here in verse number 14, two forces, if you will, okay? Temptation. How many of you know what temptation is? You understand that? That's pretty self-explanatory. Temptation is anything that you know, tries to get you to sin, entices you to sin. It's Satan uses it. He uses temptation. The world uses temptation. Do they not? Turn on the TV for a little while, you're tempted to do something you ought not. Your flesh is a temptation all of its own, is it not? Temptation is that urge to sin. But notice the second thing here in verse number 14 is lust, our own lust. That's my own flesh inside. So there's a temptation, that's a force from without. And then there's a force from within that just meets that temptation. There's that lust of my own self, it's inside. So there's a temptation, there's a lust. And look at verse 15, it says, when lust hath conceived. Now we understand what conception is, do we not? When I have cows out at my place and I have a mama cow and her name is Patty. That's her last name, her first name is Cow. And anyways, so we got her bred here a few months ago, and we don't have a bull at the place, but we had a vet come out and do the honors, and the cow conceived. Hopefully, I'm praying she did. But so that means inside of the cow's womb would be a calf. That makes sense? And so we understand what conception is. It takes two to conceive, does it not? And we're all adults here. We understand that. And so there's temptation and lust, and when those two meet, the offspring of that, look what it says in verse 15, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Isn't that something? So you say, well, I sinned. That's because there was a temptation and your lust, and there was a conception that happened. And you say, wait a minute, I should never have had that conception. Well, then get rid of the lust, or get rid of the temptation. Squelch the lust. I stamp it out. I stamp it out with the working of the Holy Spirit, following the Holy Spirit. And so the Bible says here that there's sin. God is concerned with the heart of the matter. You see that? Sin was committed long before the act of adultery took place. So go back to Matthew chapter 5. And in verse 28 there, how many of us could read verse number 28, and especially men? But really, I think you could, this is an example of adultery as a sin, but really you could put any sin in verse 27 and 28 here. How many of us would say that my lust has got the better of me, and therefore I am guilty? How many of us would say that? I know I would have to. My lust has gotten the best of me. All right, so let's go on to verse number 31. Let's deal with that one. Secondly, in verses 31 and 32, the legal interpretation of this law made provision of a writing of divorcement, Deuteronomy 32, to release one from the responsibility of marriage. All right, so there's a technicality, if you will. And, you know, and there's all these ins and outs, and we can go through the letter of the law. We could find a loophole somewhere and say, you know what, I think I have, if the Sanhedrin would say so, I think I have a reason enough, or, you know, reason to submit for this writing of divorcement, and I think I'll write this bill of divorcement out. I'll give it to my spouse, and then I am free from that law then, right? That's what the law says. That's the legal interpretation. The limited view of this law that did not take into account, this is a limited view of this law that did not take into account the lust of man. It makes allowances for a divorcement in abundance, all right? So if we take this law and verse number 31 there, and we fast forward it to its end, a society comes to a place where marriage is null and void. Now, I'll submit to you this morning, that's where we're at as Americans today. We're in a place where marriage is really, the sanctity of marriage is gone. We have people that are married and then they're divorced within months of each other. We have people that are married three or four times and there's no remorse over the situation whatsoever at all. I told you I'm going to step on toes this morning. Please don't write me off, all right? Please don't. Because where we have this law, there's also forgiveness. God does forgive. Amen? Aren't you glad for that? And so what our point is this morning is we can have this legal system where we go, you know what, I can fudge the numbers here. Or maybe it's real, you know, and I have a real reason for the writing of divorcement. And so I can break myself free of this law and legally, that's the term here, I can be divorced legally. Legally, I can be free from this law. Now, Jesus again states the true intention behind God's law in verse 32. He says, "But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery." End of story. "And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." All right. So let's break this down. Let's think about this for a minute. Divorcement is only permitted in God's eyes in the case of fornication, in which case the spouse of the divorce seeker has already broken the bond of marriage. That makes sense? If you go back to verses 27 and 28, that person's already made the marriage null and void in God's mind. It's already broken. And so therefore, God allows that in that case. And he's become an adulterer. Note, even in cases of fornication, God's perfect will is restoration rather than divorce, all right? I'm just going on to say this. Matthew chapter 19, verse number 3 through 6 says, the Pharisees also came to him, tempting him and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" He answered and said unto them, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. They twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, let no more, they be no more twain, but one flesh. What Therefore, God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. To really make it clear, there's a legalistic view of this law, and we can jump through hoops and make things and present facts in certain matters and all of this and say, listen, I have a right for divorcement. But if you back up, just take a step way back and look at this whole thing, God never intended there ever to be a divorce. Does that make sense? Ever. Now, truth be told, he says in this verse, we're in verse 32 there, it says that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication. If we really go back to verse 28, there's not a person in this room. There's not a person in this room who hasn't committed fornication. Am I right? We've all thought in our minds. We've all had the thought, now I haven't done it outwardly, legally. It's fine. But in our minds, we've all broken this law, have we not? And so when we get right down to it, what is God trying to tell us? The law is moral. It's not legal. You can get around all these things and you can back up a whole society against you and say, I have never sinned. God looks at you, takes one look at your life and says, you have. Every one of us have sinned, have we not? Morally in our hearts, that's the whole point of this morning. It's not to beat people over the head this morning about what you have done and what you haven't done. That's not the point of this message this morning. The point of this message is so every one of us in this room understand we've all broken God's law. Every one of us. Every one of us. Let's look at the third one, down at verse 33. Number three, the law of God is eternal rather than temporal. It's eternal rather than temporal. Look at verse 33. It says, again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. All right, so let's look at this here. And there's a whole lot more being taught here than what I'm saying. But this is definitely being taught. God's law is eternal, not temporal. The law of God is clear in that if we make an oath of any kind to anyone, it is our duty to perform it. How many of you would agree with that statement? If we make an oath of any kind to anyone, it is our duty by law, by the Bible, to perform it. Let's look at Leviticus. Well, let's not turn it. I'll just read it to you. Leviticus 19, verse number 12, it says, and ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Don't you be saying, by God in heaven, as God liveth, I'm going to, wait a minute, stop for a moment, to stop. You have no clue. Don't swear by God's name falsely. Numbers 30, verse number 2, says this, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. Deuteronomy 23, verse 23, that which is gone out of the lips of out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse number 4, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. The Bible is overly abundantly clear, and this is at the tip of the iceberg. If you promise something, you better keep it. If you promise it, you better keep it. It'd be better, in the following verses here, and we'll look at this in weeks to come. In the following verses, Jesus talks about, let your speech be yea, yea, and nay, nay. Just leave it at that. Just say yes and no. If your answers were only yes and no in your whole life, you'd be better off than promising anything, wouldn't you? You know, because what's happening here? Man's interpretation of the law of God is that we better make sure we perform everything we promise. That's, we take the laws we just read, the law we just read in verse number 33. Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform the oath unto the Lord thine oaths. We look at that and we say, well, I better keep everything I promised. Here's what God intended from that statement. God's intention from the law is this, that we realize we cannot possibly assure ourselves that we can perform anything we promise. Why did God tell us, you better keep your promises or else, if we can't keep our promises? It's impossible. How many of you have made a promise and not been able to keep it before? Have you done that? I know I have. And most of the time, it's not intentional. Most of the time, I have every intention of keeping that promise, but something came up and I couldn't keep the promise. You ever been there before? I know I have. Let's say you made a promise that, I've known people make a promise and then they died before they could perform the promise. Did they break their promise? Yes, they did. They broke it. Just be honest with you. They can't keep it because they died. God says if you're going to make a promise, you better keep it or you've sinned. So in other words, we've all sinned. That's what he's saying. God's intention for the law is that we realize we cannot possibly assure ourselves that we can perform everything we promise. Therefore, we should not even swear at all. Look over at James chapter 4 this morning. James chapter 4, Jesus makes this very clear in James chapter 4. Through the book of James here, it says in verse number 13, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. We could fill in verse number 13 with anything that you promised you're going to do on the next day, right? I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to make sure I do this and that. And he says in verse number 14, he says, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We see in this passage here, we ought not promise that I'm going to do anything. It's just, it becomes sin, does it not? I promised this, I can't keep it. And so God says, listen, my law is eternal rather than temporal. God, every promise you've ever made and not been able to keep, God views that for all eternity. We view it just temporarily. God views it for all eternity. Does that make sense? You've broken promises. I've broken promises. We're all guilty of the law. Look at number 4, back in verse 38 of our chapter. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 38. The Bible says in these verses, the law of God is selfless rather than selfish. The law of God is selfless rather than selfish. Look at verses 38 and 39. It says this. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, and whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So think about this for a moment. When I think of laws, I think of my own protection. Do you not either? Is that how you think of laws? You know, there's laws for speeding. Why is there laws for speeding? So people don't run into my car. I'll just be honest with you. That's how I think of it. There are laws against burglary. Is that a word? Am I saying that right? Why is there a law for that? Why is there a law against theft? So people don't break into my house and steal my stuff. Why are there laws against murder? So people don't kill me, right? We look at the law, even in the Old Testament, so that people don't hurt me. We look at it very selfishly, don't we? And Jesus is saying in this verse, it's not an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The people that are breaking law against you, you've broken the law against them. And so the purpose of God's law, God's intention for the law, is to show that as much as you are wronged in this world, if not more, you have wronged others and even wronged God. Do you see that in the verse there this morning? John chapter 8 and verse number 7 says, "So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." How many of us can cast the stone? I know I can't because I am with sin. Amen? And so we see here the law of God is selfless rather than selfish. There's one more truth, and this is the most important. If you get nothing out of this morning, get this morning. The law of God promotes love rather than hate. It promotes love rather than hate. Look at verse number 43. The Bible says in verse 43, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." Now here's where the rubber meets the road. The whole point of the law of God is to show us that though we are not deserving of the love of God, He still loves us. He still loves us. If you're here this morning, I'm not asking for raise of hands, but you say, "I have hated without cause this morning. I see that in my mind, in my life." If you're here this morning and say, I have lusted, I have committed the sin of adultery or a million other sins because of my lust in my heart. I didn't commit them outwardly. I'm not in jail. I have no warrant out for my arrest this morning, but I have committed those sins in my heart. I know I'm a sinner. If you're here this morning and you say, I have made promises that I have not kept in my life, I'll be honest with you. I've made promises I have not kept. I'm guilty of that law. If you're here this morning and you're saying, and you say, I have viewed God's law selfishly in my life. All I think about is myself. And I look at this whole Bible, whole thing here, and I say, that person shouldn't have done that to me because it says it right here. And that person should never have said that about me because it says right here. And you've never turned the Bible on your own self and looked inside. God's whole purpose in this whole book is to show you that you're a guilty sinner, but God still sent His Son for you. Isn't that amazing? He still loved you. He still loves you. He has every desire to use you in amazing ways. Isn't that amazing? Praise the Lord for that. John chapter 3, verse number 16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." 1 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and have committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Titus 3:4 says, "For after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." 1 John 4 and verse number 9 says this, "In this is manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is the love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. In fact, let's turn to that one and I'll be done this morning. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. If you sit here this morning and say, "I am a sinner, but I am so glad God loves me." Look at verse number 19. It says this, "We love Him because He first loved us." The purpose of this book is to show you that even though you have sinned, God still loves you. And then to take it one more step above that, because God has loved me, I think I'll love Him back. Amen? Let's love the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives this week. Lord, thank You for this day. Thank You for this wonderful passage of Scripture where You teach us Your intent of the law of God. Lord, help us to look beyond just the external interpretation of this law. Help us to look beyond this selfish interpretation of this law and look at what You really meant by it. You sent Your only begotten Son to die on the cross for my sin. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us live from now to the end of my life, just having a love for my Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.